Habakkuk chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning, and we're going to cover the whole chapter. I'll pick it up in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, just to set the right tone. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging rivers swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments." Let's pray. Father, would you please teach us to sing songs of hope as we acknowledge that we oftentimes have to sing laments because this earth is filled with corruption and sin. And your judgments, God, they come in small ways and in large ways. And we know that ultimately the entire earth will be judged. The works that are done on it will be exposed. And so God, in the midst of awaiting your coming judgment, may you fix our eyes on your coming salvation. May we endure the difficulties and suffering of this world with joy, knowing that someday we will be with Christ. And may we look back to his cross with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think many of you know that for the last 8 months, I've tutored a young man from Somalia. He hasn't been in the United States very long, and so when I had to cancel our meeting this week, we usually meet on Wednesdays, he didn't really understand why, and this Wednesday is the 4th of July. So I was able to explain to him that why we celebrate this holiday, to remember the independence of our nation. And this is more than just like a political acknowledgement that we are free from those who would have taxed us and claimed our property. We are a free and independent nation. This is more than just that. It is an opportunity to reflect on freedom, to rejoice in the blessings that we have of being a free people in the United States of America. We might say that the Independence Day is a day of remembrance. And though it's really good to be an American, and we ought to enjoy our holiday this week, it is far better to be a Christian. It is far better to know that all Christians of all nations have a much deeper remembrance that we hold to. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we remember that our salvation has been purchased by his death. And then we look forward to the return of Christ when Jesus will come back and bring us to himself and we will be with him forever. We can say rightly and rejoice that we are citizens of a far better and far freer and far more eternal kingdom. Which is why remembrance is important in the Christian life. Remembrance is an essential practice for the people of God. If you look in your Old Testament, you'll see this is how God often calls Israel to look to him. It's through remembrance. He points back to creation, back to the Exodus, back to David, back to Jerusalem, so that the nation of Israel would look forward to a new creation, a new Exodus, a new David, and a new Jerusalem. All of which is wrapped up in the Messiah. Of course, we live on the other side, so we know the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And so God often calls his people to remembrance, and he calls us still today to remembrance. And here's why God wants us to remember. So that we can see our current circumstances in the right context. This is particularly important in times of suffering. We must look back. I think I did back over here. We must look back and we must look forward to find joy in God. Because God transcends our circumstances. And as we've seen in the book of Habakkuk, he even ordains and is sovereign over our circumstances. Now, one of the ways that the ancient people of God, the nation of Israel, and that we also practice remembrance is through song. Right? Because songs stir our confidence. We'll be saying, "Great is thy faithfulness." I hope that song stirs in you a confidence in God's faithfulness. Right? Songs express our deepest emotions. And that's what we find here in Habakkuk 3. It's a song. Verse 1 calls it a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. We don't know what that word means, so some sort of liturgical term. But this prayer, you'll notice in verse 19, is not just a prayer to be said, it's a prayer to be sung. He says in the very last line, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, which means Habakkuk wrote this as a song for the nation of Israel to sing. It's a song then of remembrance. Habakkuk wrote it to a people who were suffering so that they would look back and that they would look forward to the wonderful work of God, particularly in judgment and salvation. So pick it up in verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, in case you haven't been with us the last few weeks, remember that Habakkuk's concern was why God was not punishing the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, because they disregarded God's law. And so God answers Habakkuk in chapter 1 that he is going to punish Judah. He's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come and crush the nation and devastate them. Which, of course, Habakkuk says, well, God, why would you let a nation more wicked than us punish us? Why are you going to let Babylon persist in their evil? To which God responds that he will punish Babylon in due time. And then that ends chapter 2. And Habakkuk rightly stands silent before the Lord. He has heard the report and he is humbled by what God is going to do. He is humbled by God's sovereignty and by God's justice. And what is the response of someone who is humbled before God? We pray. He remembers that God has brought this sort of judgment to the earth many times. And he also remembers that God will bring salvation for those who trust him. So Habakkuk prays, he says, in fear. Now, this isn't a fear like a terror that the Babylonians are coming. This is a reverent trust in God. Though judgments would make Habakkuk tremble, the promise of salvation brings him joy. That is the sort of fear that he has. So he writes this song, this prayer, in order to have the same effect on the people who would sing it. That they too would fear God. This is why we read Psalm 40 at the beginning of our service. This very same effect. It says in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Psalm 40 verse 3 says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. See, Habakkuk writes a song so that people can see what God has done and they can put their trust in the Lord. And Habakkuk's prayer, his song, is that God would do it again. Right? He prays primarily about God's judgment on the wicked, as if to say, yes, God, bring your judgment. But at the same time, he prays knowing that God always acts to save. And so he says, yes, God, bring your salvation to your people, summed up so beautifully in this wonderful phrase at the end of verse 2 of Habakkuk 3, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk looks to the mighty acts of God in judgment and salvation in order to have joy in the midst of his current suffering. Now it could be, as we read through these, and we'll fly over a lot of this language because he's intending us to just get the feel of it, but it could be that Habakkuk is looking back at a specific act of God's judgment. Maybe the Exodus, of the conquest of the Holy Land. And then it could also be that Habakkuk is looking forward to a very specific event, like when God will overthrow the Babylonians. And so we would read chapter 3 through a very specific lens. But I'm convinced that actually what Habakkuk is trying to get us to do is to draw our attention to all of history, to how God has always acted in judgment and how God has always acted in salvation. And here's why I'm persuaded that way. For one, there's nothing really specific that nails us on one event. But the main reason is that every act of God's judgment on earth looks forward to God's judgment in eternity. And every act of God's salvation on earth looks forward to God's ultimate acts of salvation in eternity. And so what Habakkuk's doing is, instead of focusing on a specific event of judgment and salvation, he's actually focusing us on the unchanging character of God. He starts then by showing that when God comes in judgment, he comes in unexpected ways. Look at verse 3. It says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, the word then, Selah, here invites us to pause and think about this. And what he's doing is he's pointing us back to Israel being enslaved in Egypt, and Teman and Paran represent the desert where God came and delivered his people. The picture being that God conquered a world power by sending a shepherd from the desert. That's unexpected. So he says, think about this. And then again, down in verse 7, it says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. This probably refers to God's judgment on the land of Canaan during the conquest under the Joshua. You can read about that in the book of Joshua if you're not familiar with it. But here's the point of these two illustrations, specific illustrations, is that God comes in unexpected ways to judge his enemies. Now, isn't that what it's going to be like at the end of the world? Right? We know that Christ has promised he is going to come back in judgment like a thief. That no one knows the day or the hour, right? God will come with unexpected ways. Further, Habakkuk shows us that when God comes in judgment, he makes a dramatic entrance. Look at verse 3 of Habakkuk 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power, as if the bright light of judgment was just a glimpse of God's hand. And the picture is that God stands in bright contrast to the earth, which is filled in darkness. God comes in holiness while his enemies tremble and are overwhelmed with his power. It's a scene like we see throughout the Old Testament of clouds and lightning and fire and other cosmic signs. We look back at God's judgment, and won't this be the same way that God's judgment comes in the future? Right? When Jesus comes on the clouds, on a white horse with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth, and the heavens will be torn open and the people of the earth will tremble, this is the unchanging judgment of God. Further, Habakkuk shows that when God comes in judgment, he comes with supernatural force. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered, and the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And then if you just jump down to verse 8, he asks, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. And so God comes with supernatural force, as if when God steps, the mountains lay flat. Like, think in the Old Testament of stories you may know. God parting the Red Sea. Perhaps this is what Habakkuk is thinking of in part of this passage, where God holds back the waters so that his people can pass through until he lets loose his hand and it conquers Egypt. Or remember the time when God, in judgment of Korah and his rebellious clan, opened up the earth so that it would swallow them. Or perhaps Habakkuk has in mind the time where God made the sun stand still so that Joshua could lead the people in victory over their enemies. In all these Old Testament acts of judgment, God suspends the laws of nature to show that even the nature is subject to him. And won't God do the same again in the final judgment of the world? 2 Peter 3:10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. When God comes to judge, he will move earth and heaven to execute his wrath on his enemies and save his people. But we should also note, as Habakkuk sort of alludes to, that God doesn't come in judgment on the created world, but against people who have rebelled against the Creator. God judges people for their evil deeds. Look at verse 5 of Habakkuk 3 again. Habakkuk 3:5 says, "Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations." Then again down in verse 12, Habakkuk says, "You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters." See, Habakkuk doesn't want us to think that God's judgment against people is an idle threat, as if God's just trying to get us scared so that we would bend to his will. No, real people will face the real wrath of God. It will be awful. Right, he alludes to the plagues and pestilence in Egypt. The nations of Canaan were utterly destroyed, or were supposed to be, by the nation of Israel. We've already talked about when Babylon would come against Judah, how they would siege the city, starve the people, burn down the walls and the temple, and eventually Babylon itself would be laid waste and forgotten. And someday this earth will be burned, and every single person will stand before God in judgment. People will be judged for their works. Why would Habakkuk write a song like this? Was it so that Israel would be scared as they sang this song and just hope that maybe God's not so mad at them? No, that's not the point. Habakkuk writes this song not to bring his people into terror, but to bring his people to hope. See, the remembrance of God's judgment on his enemies is never merely to show that God is angry with sin. Far more significant and far more glorious is that God brings judgment so that he can bring salvation. This is what Habakkuk is praying for, right? Back in verse 2. "Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it." Well, revive what? Wrath? Judgment? No, he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." See, this is why we pray in the midst of knowing that God will bring wrath and judgment for salvation, because every act of God's judgment serves the greater purpose of God's salvation and his mercy. God brought the plagues to Egypt and devastated Egypt so that he could free his people. God conquered the land of Canaan, filled with idolatry and immorality, so that his people could worship him. God punished Israel and Judah so that, as Habakkuk would say, the righteous would live not by their homeland, but by their faith. And ultimately, we rejoice that God has poured out his wrath on his Son so that you and I can know his eternal mercy. This is why Habakkuk writes the song. So that people who suffer would have hope. His people were going into exile. Habakkuk writes before Babylon comes. Their land would be devastated. Their city would be burned. They would be deported to a foreign place where they would, most of them would die and never return. And it was the righteous hand of God that brought about that judgment. It terrified them, and it should have. It terrified Habakkuk. Listen to verse 16. Knowing that God's judgment is coming to his people, judgment like he has described up to this point in verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk's not about to put on a smile and say everything's going to be all right. He's terrified because he knows that he's about to suffer greatly. And he knows his people are going to suffer greatly under the just hand of God. And yet, what does he say? I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He's not going to get impatient with God to bring his judgment. Rather, knowing that God will bring salvation, he will wait patiently. That's why he's singing for hope. He sings, I will suffer, God will judge. But if God judges, I know that means my salvation. Because every time that God brings his wrath, he also brings a greater mercy. He's alluded to it already in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Like God, when you set out to save, like were you just angry at the sea? No, Habakkuk recognized that when God brings judgment, it's so that he can bring salvation. Verse 13 also says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. When God disciplined Judah and punished Babylon, as he told Habakkuk he would do, his primary objective was always the salvation of his people. And this is what helps us to see our own suffering in the right context. Every act of God's judgment on earth has the primary objective of salvation for his people. Like we need to remember this because we experience elements of the judgment of God here on earth. This happens in all sorts of different ways. Think, for instance, that God can and does discipline us for sin. Sometimes we suffer because we have sinned against God. Hebrews chapter 12 says that the Lord disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it leads the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, you might have to endure suffering that you deserve so that you can experience the mercy of God in discipline. You may also suffer effects of God's judgment on other people's sin. Right? Whether individually or nationally. Like sometimes we experience oppression and we have to endure horrible things because other people have chosen sinful paths and God is judging them. Right? Like Habakkuk, who was a righteous man suffering in Israel because his people had sinned, our bodies tremble, our lips quiver, our bones ache, and it's not your fault. And yet lots of suffering in this earth happens because not because you've done something, but because God's judgment against someone else's sin, which means we have to, like Habakkuk, wait patiently for God's salvation. And the truth is, all of us will suffer the effects of the curse of sin in this world. Right? We get sick. We die, we feel pain, we lose our physical abilities, we lose our mental abilities, we have broken relationships, We know loneliness and fear and doubt. These things are difficult, right? What we need is hope. Knowing that Habakkuk calls us then to look beyond our present circumstances to the eternal context of God's redemptive plan. Instead of getting bogged down with what's going on today, we need to look at what God has been doing for all time and will do in the future. God calls us then to look back and to look forward, that we might hear the report of the Lord and we might fear and put our trust in Him. Now, we have the opportunity to do this in a way that Habakkuk only dreamed of, because we can see the eternal context of God's plan for judgment and salvation in the single event of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where God supremely remembered mercy in His wrath. The New Testament captures this well. I think Colossians 1:21 puts a mood on this. It says that Jesus made peace. That's God's mercy, right? Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. That's God's wrath. Mercy and wrath. Why was there blood on the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? He died because God is angry towards sin. He died because God is angry towards your sin. Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrifice. We could say He absorbed the wrath of God intended for you. Like, we're all sinners, right? We all deserve the wrath of God. And yet when God's wrath was focused on me, God remembered mercy. Ephesians 2 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, in mercy, Jesus stepped between you and the wrath of God so that you wouldn't know God's judgment, but rather His salvation. And like every great act of judgment and salvation of God, we too, like Habakkuk, can praise and say rightly, Habakkuk 3:13, God, You went out for the salvation of Your people. At the cross, we could say, You went out for the salvation of Your anointed, and You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. God has done it. We rejoice like Habakkuk because God has saved us. He saved you from His wrath by applying His mercy. This is why we look back to the cross and witness the unexpected and glorious and supernatural and real judgment of God on Jesus, which then turns us to rejoice in the salvation of God. And that gives context to our suffering, because we don't just look back at the cross, we look forward to the future return of Jesus. The final act of God's supernatural judgment for His enemies and salvation for those who fear God. This gives a complete context to your circumstances, because you live in between the cross where Jesus purchased your salvation and the new heavens and new earth where you will live with Him. Which means the only way to joy in this life is to both look back at the cross and look forward to eternity. This is especially true when you suffer, when life goes poorly, right, when someone else's sin damages you, when our nation is overthrown by our enemies, when sin wrecks your life. In times of poverty and sickness and depression and uncertainty, where are you going to turn for joy? Not your circumstances. We look to the salvation of God. We remember the cross and we remember His return. So that we can say, in the midst of difficult circumstances, like Habakkuk does, Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That's life, right? This world is broken, tough. Sometimes it seems impossible. You plant a field, no fruit. You build a barn, no animals. And yet, verse 18, He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. See, we can have a confident hope in God, not that our lives will go well on earth, but that our lives will go well in eternity because of what Christ has done on the cross. So that when we suffer, we can say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We can also find joy then in our circumstances because we know that God has a better future for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. Pause there, because we'd have lots of good reasons to lose heart on this earth, right? 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When we look back to the cross and forward to eternity, our suffering now has context so we can have joy in the God of our salvation. Now you might ask, well, that sounds really good on paper. How do I actually make this happen in my life? How do I fight for joy in the moments of suffering? I want to trust God. I want the cross and eternity to shape my life, but how do I actually make that work? Well, let's take our clues from Habakkuk. Think about what he did. He knew he was going to suffer. First, he went back to the report of the Lord. He remembered the history of God's judgment and salvation so he could look forward and trust God. We do the same thing when we read our Bibles. I hope you don't just read your Bibles because you're supposed to read your Bibles. You are supposed to read your Bibles. But you should read your Bibles so that you could know that God has mercy for you. So that you can trust him today. Second, Habakkuk prays that God would revive his work. If you believe that God is a God who works in mercy in the midst of your suffering, shouldn't you be asking God for mercy? Praying that he would revive his work? Pray that God would bring joy? Doesn't Philippians 4 tell us to take our requests to God so that he can give us peace that surpasses understanding? So Habakkuk read his Bible. He prayed. The third way that Habakkuk fought for joy is he sang. Right? We sing to remember God. Truth put to melody brings healing to the soul. So just imagine Habakkuk writing the song, giving it to the people of Israel, and then the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, when they're beaten and hungry and discouraged. When they're tied together and being led in a shameful procession to Babylon away from a smoldering Jerusalem. Unsure what the future would hold. Now imagine them singing the song that Habakkuk taught them. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That should bring them joy and hope, knowing God will see them through. And Christians, we practice remembrance so that we would have hope. We remember the judgment and mercy of God on the cross so that we can face our difficulties today with joy. And perhaps the most helpful tool that we have is the Lord's Supper in helping us remember. Right? Jesus tells us to take this simple meal in remembrance of him. And it's not just a remembrance, but remembrance is important. Right? We look back to the cross and remember the broken body of Jesus who suffered in our place. We remember the shed blood of Jesus as a sacrifice that forgives us of sin. His blood, which seals a new covenant of forgiveness and life. And we remember the cross, Paul writes, until he comes. We keep tasting this meal, tasting the cost of salvation until we see our salvation come to completion. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, remember the judgment and salvation of God. If you're a Christian, we invite you to take this with us, not because you have earned it this week, but because instead of wrath, God has shown you mercy for your sins. If you're not a believer in Jesus, we would ask that you just please don't take this. This is our celebration. We're glad you're here, but we just ask that you'd let it pass. Take this meal in remembrance of judgment and salvation. While we wait for the return of Christ, then, may we live by hope that in God's wrath, he will always remember his mercy. Let's pray. God, I ask for your blessing on the Lord's Supper that we're about to take. I ask, God, too, that you would help us to look up and to see, God, that you are acting in judgment and salvation in ways that we often can't perceive. Help us to remember that you are good, that you are sovereign. God, help us to remember that you always work for the salvation of your people, that our suffering is no accident. It is not something that is outside of your control or your sovereign plan, but God, help us to quietly wait for you to bring relief, to quietly wait for you to bring judgment and salvation. So while we take the Lord's Supper, may we remember that you have already promised it and completed it in Christ, and someday we will see it fully when we see him face to face. We pray with hope. Amen.